This evening I would ask you to open your Bibles, please, to the last book in your Old Testament, that is the book of Malachi. This morning we saw in 2 Peter chapter 1, 21st verse, how holy men of God spoke God's word as they were moved, or the idea of as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And some of those prophets also wrote, that is, the scriptures, as we saw in 2 Peter 1:20. And in this way, God, through them, gave us his very words, all scriptures being inspired, or as the word is there in 2 Timothy, God breathed. And that certainly includes the so-called major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, and no less those 12 so-called minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, and so forth. This is what we have in the minor prophets, and in our reading through the Old Testament evening worship, as you are very aware, we just finished the 11th of those 12 minor prophets. And so next week, we come to the only one we have left, and that is Malachi. And it's been our practice, as we've come to these minor prophets, to give at least something of an overview of each book before reading, and that's the plan this evening. Now, it's not without good reason that this book is last in order in our Bible, because it is last chronologically. Here, this brings to an end the Old Testament written revelation, which is then followed by 400 silent years until the New Covenant era. And like Haggai and Zechariah, Malachi is a post-exilic prophet. You remember what post-exilic means? That is to say, he is a prophet after the restoration from the Babylonian captivity. You recall how the southern kingdom had been judged for their sin, especially the sin of idolatry. The northern kingdom, of course, had already been scattered to the winds, but then on Jerusalem and Judah, judgment came upon them after so many warnings sent by God through the prophets. And as was foretold, there would be 70 years in captivity in a foreign land, and that's exactly what happened. But you'll also recall how God then, according to his word, after that 70 years, had mercy on them. We won't read it, but in Jeremiah 29, you see how God telling them, this is what's going to be, and there's a hope and a future for you. In fact, even in ways unimaginable, how here the command of a Gentile, a pagan king, but the Jews should return to the land. Now that's mercy in itself, but not just that, that worship would be restored. That king gave command for the rebuilding of that temple where the true and living God should be worshipped. And so it is then that the people moved, went there. We've got that in Ezra, also in Haggai and Zechariah. Their enemies were thwarted and kept at bay in time. Jerusalem was a walled city, and there was a bright promise of future blessing. What grace to that sinful people. So sin, God judged, and yet he did indeed give them that future. Now, in light of all of that, how would you think that people would respond to God? Or to put it another way, how should they respond in light of all of his kindness and mercy to them? Well, they should respond in a way far different from that which they did. Because when we come to the book of Malachi, we see he addresses sin. In fact, many sins. That nation was not in a good way. It's as if the lessons from the captivity and then God's mercy to them in restoration, it's as if all those lessons, all that truth, had been completely forgotten. And especially because it was, after all, a different generation than those who had been restored to the land after the captivity. Though Malachi doesn't give a precise date of his book, evidence would put him about 100 years after the return of Judah, the southern kingdom there, to the land. And especially somewhere in the neighborhood of Nehemiah's absence from and return to Jerusalem. Nehemiah had gone back to the king in Shushan after the temple was completed. We read of how Ezra, and the scribe and a priest, how he had come to Jerusalem. More had come, returned from exile with him. But then later, even after the coming of Ezra and those with him, Nehemiah who was a Jew, who was a cupbearer to this pagan king. He was sad in the king's presence when he heard word of the state of Jerusalem, how its walls were still in ruins, and being burdened for them and having opportunity, he petitioned the king. And then, by the king's command, he came and rebuilt that wall. But then after that, we're told in Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 6, how he then returned back to his post, even as he'd promised, and was again serving, evidently, as the king's cupbearer. Well, then in verse 7, it speaks of his coming, of chapter 13 of Nehemiah, it speaks of his coming back after that period, a couple of years' absence, and things had degenerated in Jerusalem rather quickly. In the absence of Nehemiah, who had been something of the governor there, worship was neglected. The people were not tithing. The Sabbath was being profaned. Some were joined to pagan wives. And one reason for dating the book of Malachi to that period of time is because the sins that were rebuked by Nehemiah in Nehemiah 13 after his coming back to Jerusalem are really the same sins, many of the same sins, that we see addressed here in the book of Malachi. And though Malachi is not mentioned in Nehemiah, it's not unreasonable to imagine that here they were laboring together, much like Haggai and Zechariah were also laboring with the civil ruler, Zerubbabel, and the spiritual ruler, Joshua the priest. Or even prior to their captivity, you've got the prophet Jeremiah laboring alongside King Josiah by way of calling the people to repentance and seeking to implement reforms and the like. So that at least would suggest that it was around that same general time frame, 100 years after the restoration of the land, there in the latter part of Nehemiah, that's around the time period of Malachi's ministry and this book, the things addressed in it. But apart from that general time frame, we virtually know nothing about this man, Malachi. In fact, some even suggest we don't know his real name. The name Malachi, it literally means my messenger. And he was God's messenger. Even Calvin, he is very ready to grant that actually it was Ezra who was just going by the name Malachi. I'm not saying that that's accurate, but at least Calvin was ready to grant that. The one thing we can say dogmatically about him, in light of what we saw already today in 2 Peter 1, he was one of those holy men of God who spoke as he was moved by the Holy Spirit, right? Giving God's very words. That we can say dogmatically. After that, well, we'll have to leave it. Now, the book is fairly easy to outline, though I must confess you've got different heads and different subdivisions that are suggested by different writers. But the book opens, the first five verses, with a declaration or a reminder of God's love for them. Just notice, beginning at verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. What a declaration. What a note on which to begin. As I've already said, and as we're going to see, they were a sinful people. And yet God starts on this note. I have loved you. But even so, they had failed to recognize God's love and that special covenant relationship. Notice the very next words there, middle of verse 2. Yet you say, in what way have you loved us? And then God goes on to answer that. He proves it by contrasting his dealings with Esau. You know, Esau being the brother of Jacob and the Edomites and God's dealing with them, they're quite different as his dealings with Jacob and his descendants. And God's saying, here, I have loved you in that I've shown you such kindness and given you such truth. Look at Esau. They didn't deserve any better than what the Edomites had received. The point is, they didn't recognize that, though. That God had done them such good, didn't recognize it. Well, then beginning at verse 6, after that introductory section, on really to chapter 3 in the 15th verse, we find God rebuking their sin. And through the prophet, he's showing the sinfulness of that nation. He begins in chapter 1, verse 6, and on through to verse 9 of the second chapter, by going after the sins of the priests. Now, their sins are exposed and their sins are rebuked. But then he follows that by exposing and rebuking the sins of the people generally. That begins in chapter 2, verse 10, and then runs into verse 15 of the third chapter. Now, if the priests, here they are, they're the spiritual leaders. If they had failed, well, it's, I suppose, no wonder that those who followed them had also failed. but which came first, the chicken or the egg in that one? Because in Nehemiah 13, we read how the people had neglected their tithing. They had neglected providing for the priests. And so many of the priests, they just left their duties to provide a living for themselves. In any event, it resulted in the nation being in a very bad way spiritually. More and more sin, the neglect, the worship, and kind of a downward spiral, right? Again, the priests, they're not being provided for. Well, forget that, we're not doing our job, but maybe they weren't doing their job to begin with, and that's why they weren't being provided for. In any event, they were not mindful of God, of His love, His recent and constant kindness, or even the covenant relationship that God Himself had established with that nation. Well, in 3:16 through 18, the closing verses, God does speak of His own people and His special regard for them, and that in contrast to the wicked, which is followed in chapter 4, by pointing to a difference as to what the righteous and the wicked can expect. For the wicked, there will come judgment, and yet there will be God's mercy on those who fear Him, on those people, and especially that mercy is shown in Christ the Savior. And so the book in chapter 4, beginning at verse 4 through verse 6, it closes with a call for them to remember the law and to look ahead for coming mercy. Notice that. We will read that section. Malachi 4, beginning at verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And what he's saying is that through this coming of Elijah, that's the next thing on the horizon. That's the next prophetic thing here to be looking for, the coming of Elijah. And through him, there would be this repentance, and that especially so that God would not come in full wrath at that time. Now, was this literally saying that Elijah, remember Elijah didn't die, he was caught up to heaven. Is this literally saying that Elijah himself, that he's going to come back? That from the glory, here he is, he comes back and he does that. Well, yeah, there are many who say, well, yes, that's exactly what that means. But quite honestly, our Lord said, no, that's not a literal prophecy of Elijah coming. Keep your fingers here in Malachi, but notice, well, let's just look at Matthew chapter 17. We could appeal elsewhere, but Matthew 17. This is after that Mount of Transfiguration. And our Lord talking even of not to let those things be known till after His being raised. And so they've got this question, Matthew chapter 17. His disciples asked Him, verse 10, saying, why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Then Jesus answered and said to them, Elijah truly is coming first and restore all things. That is that kind of repentance that we see there. But I say to you that Elijah has come already. And they did not know Him, but did to Him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that He spoke to them of John the Baptist. And we see even in the words of the angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1, when he's revealing to Zechariah, the daddy of John the Baptist, that you have this son, here's this aged gentleman, and he's got this angel telling him, you're going to have a son, and he's going to come in the spirit and the power of Elijah. And indeed, what is said here in Malachi 4 about the returning of the hearts of the children of the father, speaking again of repentance, he said, this is what John the Baptist is going to do. And so Calvin, to quote him, he shows that God would remember His gratuitous covenant, which He had made with their fathers, so that the Redeemer would at length come. And then Calvin says of Malachi, this is the substance of the whole, pointing ahead to Christ. Now there's one feature about the book of Malachi that really characterizes the book. It characterizes God's dealings with them through this prophet. And it's really something of a dialogue. In particular, you have God indicting them for their sin, which is then followed by the people's envisioned response, whether it's actual words that they would speak. At the very least, it was the sentiment of their hearts, of not a few of them, which God then follows in each case by showing them through the prophet wherein they were guilty as charged. So he brings a charge, you're guilty of this. And it's, well, when have we ever done that? And then he says, here's how you've done that. And he then brings the testimony against them. We've already seen that in chapter 1. I've loved you. Yeah, wherein have you loved me? Right? Well, wait a minute. Think about Esau and how I've dealt with Esau. You deserve no better. It's because I have loved you and chosen you. Well, we see the same thing. Come back to Malachi 1 and verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts to you priests who despise my name. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Right? Well, he goes on, verse 7, you offer defiled food in my altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? And when you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? In other words, we're not going to give the best by way of offerings. In fact, God himself had said, no, that which is defiled and that which is not perfect isn't to be offered. No, that's all. We don't care much for that stuff. We'll throw that up. Give God the leftovers, as it were, something we really don't want. Well, you see, I should be honored. Well, we are honoring. No, you're not. You're treating the table of contempt. When are we doing that? Well, every time that you offer these faulty sacrifices. Or we come to chapter 2, verse 17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, yet you say, in what way have we wearied him? Now here's how, in that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or where is the God of justice? The idea is that, you know, we're doing what we think is right and we're not being blessed, and therefore these other people, they're being treated just like we are. God's honoring them. Chapter 3, verse 7, he raises the thing again when he says towards the end of it, he says, return to me and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? And it could well be the argument there is, why do we need to return, and how are we to go? But come on, we're doing the right thing. What do we need to turn? And so that's followed with verse 8. Well, a man robbed God, yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, you are cursed with a curse, etc. So again, God brings the indictment. Come later, verse 13 of chapter 3. Your words have been harsh against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked as mourners before the Lord of hosts? So now we call the proud blessed, and those who do wickedness are raised up. Yes, those who tempt God go free. The idea is, here, we're nice people. We're doing right things, and we're not being blessed as we think we should be. In this way, they speak against God. Well, in these several cases, you see what God's doing. He's exposing. He's rebuking major sins among them and showing them, convincing them how it is that they had sinned. And even, you know, the evil of their ways, especially for their thoughts toward him. And the prophets calling them, or God through the prophets calling them to repent. Now that's very much the book of Malachi. That's something that characterizes this book, as you can see. Now, these indictments, they're very telling, not only about the book and its purpose, but very telling about that people. But they're also very telling about God and his dealings with that people, and that's what I want to consider with you by way of an overview of Malachi. Firstly, this. See from these and similar statements here something of the state of that people. That nation returned from captivity, now 100 years plus has lapsed, will see them spiritually and morally before God. They were clearly guilty of many sins. Sacrilege, blasphemy, robbing God, perhaps out of greed, violating the Sabbath. Some had married pagan wives. That's addressed Nehemiah. It's also addressed here in Malachi chapter 2. They dealt treacherously with the wife of their youth. They engaged in divorce. And Malachi spoke of even other sins and violence and stealing. Notice chapter 3, verse 5 of the book of Malachi. I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and the fatherless, and against those who turn away an alien because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So you've got all these other sins going on. Even after such kindness had been shown to this people, yet here they are, engaged in all of this kind of wickedness, and these sins especially grew out of their disregard for God, even a contempt for Him. We read in verse 6, a father's honored, a master is honored. Well, if I'm a father, where's my honor? If I'm a master, where's my honor? And yet you're regarding me with contempt. How unreasonable that is. Or he goes on to show you the defiled offerings that you're bringing. Rather than offer that to your governor. See if he'll accept you, he says, in that connection. No, it's wickedness. A low regard for God. In chapter 2, chapter 3, they wrongly accuse God of injustice. We're not getting anything by how wonderful we are. And they're not tithing. Why is it? Well, there's no concern for God's worship. In fact, 1:13, worship to them was a weariness. It's just a weariness. We have to do that again. All showing us disregard, even a wicked contempt for this God who had only done them good. Even dealing treacherously with the wife of the youth. They're showing a contempt for God. It's His covenant. I don't care. God esteems His relationship. Doesn't matter. It's what I want. I read already Malachi 3:5. They do all of this, he says, because they do not fear me. And the idea of fear isn't the idea of trembling and quaking and oh no. It's the idea of no high regard, no reverence for the true and living God, no concept of His greatness and His glory. The fear of the Lord is not a trembling, quaking thing, but rather it's that right regard for God. They have no right regard for God. Quite the opposite. They have contempt in their hearts toward Him. You know, we're told in Proverbs about how by the fear of the Lord, this high regard for God, one departs from evil. But without the fear of the Lord, well, sin is easy. That's how mankind is described there in Romans 3, which quotes from Proverbs. No fear of God before their eyes. That's why they can go on in their sin. What about you? What about you? Sin quite easy? You don't even think about it? No thought of God? Low thoughts of God? Disregard for God? That's the case with sin generally. But it's not that these people were atheists. In fact, they were not irreligious. They were still engaged in religious activity. Albeit they were defiled offerings, but they were bringing their offerings. We see it in chapter 1. More than that, they weren't ready to quit. God Himself says, oh, that someone would shut the doors of the temple so that they wouldn't be offering these things. No, nobody's shutting the door. No, we're going to keep this up. But it was all vain, empty, hypocritical religion. Because even in their religious activities, it was not out of any right regard for God. It was just the external trappings, maybe like good luck charms. Well, we'll get blessed. And that's, of course, why they're grumbling against God. Why, we're doing all this religious stuff, and we're not getting great blessing. How unfair. We saw from chapter 1 how they didn't recognize God's love, and therefore their worship was not a loving response to God at all. I've already referred to 1:13, how they regarded worship as a weariness. Well, chapter 2, verse 17, their religion, we're told, is a weariness to God. Is a weariness for you to go through these motions? Well, you're wearying God, as it were. And it reminds us, there is a huge difference between merely being religious and actually being right with God and knowing God. Right? Right? True Christians understand the difference. A big difference. Not just religion. We do certain religious things. We go to church and we do the right kind of things now and then. And so, but actually knowing God. The fear of the Lord. That high and right regard for God. And loving the Lord our God. a huge difference between those. And what we see here in the book of Malachi, well, it gives us opportunity to examine our religion. Is what I have just a religion? Or is there a real relationship with the true and living God through Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners? What have I got? Is it just religion? Is that it? I'm going through the motions, but or do I really know God? Has Christ given me a heart to know God? Well, sadly, these people, they didn't see their own state. In fact, they appear to be quite self-righteous. It's without guilt. You know, they keep feeling pretty good about themselves. God, he brings these indictments against them, and they keep saying, well, when did we do that? Well, when did we ever do that? I haven't done anything like that. It's like many in our own day. You know, they seem to feel pretty good here. Oh, I've got my religion. I'm doing everything okay. And they're even finding fault with God. Oh, why isn't he blessing me? I mean, I've been such a good person. Why am I not being... I've done these religious things. Why am I not being so blessed? Not my religion, it deserves reward, you know. Well, their response to these indictments, it actually shows how dull, how spiritually insensitive, or more, maybe I should say how callous they were against God. To be guilty of so many obvious expressions of disregard for God, of even contempt against Him. And yet, in their callousness, in their spiritual blindness, they didn't see it. When have we ever done anything like that? I wish that had died with those people. That never again would anything like that characterize religious people. A dullness, a callousness, a contempt towards God that they don't even recognize. But did it die with those people, or is it still around today? Even in churches, we feel pretty good about ourselves. We're doing very well. And yet, it's my will, not God's will. It's what I want, not what God wants. And what can I get out of worship? I should be getting some kind of good here, some kind of reward for how wonderful I am. God forbid, but that's the way it is. Well, these people, they were in a bad way, right? You see that. But it's important to note, I've already pointed this out, it's important to note that there were exceptions. That even when the nation was given over to that, God still had his people. And by the way, he will always have his people. And notice how they are described towards the end of chapter 3, beginning at verse 16. In contrast, in great contrast to the wicked, 3:16 says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name. God then says, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on that day that I make them my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. They shall be mine. A people so very different from the rank and file there. People who fear the Lord, that is, they have this high regard for God. And they're gladly occupied with God's greatness. When it says here in 3:17, who meditate on his name. New American Standard has it, who esteem his name. And in actual fact, it's both. They've got this high regard for God and his honor. And they delight in contemplating it and recognizing the truth about him. Gladly occupied, I say, with God's greatness. And you see that God's not indifferent here. His regard for them, he's listening. He cherishes what they say. Let's keep that written down, this book of remembrance. God's very taken, as it were, if I might say that reverently, in listening and cherishing and delighting in them and even esteeming them as his own precious jewels. They were in a living, loving relationship with God. Not just a religious people, but delighting in this God and glad to be with God's people and glorying in him as they speak together. And this marked them out as very, very different, even from this religious people of the day. And it's by this means that they were actually a witness against those who were merely religious. Notice the next verse. Then you shall discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him. Come on, here they are. They're a witness. You want to know what true religion looks like? It's these people who fear God, who delight in Him, who highly esteem Him. And with God's people, here they are delighting together in God, then having a special regard for them. In contrast to those who merely go through the motions of religion, what's the right thing to do? You've got to go to church after all. Dear brother, dear sister, here's certainly a lesson for us. It's not enough to say, well, we're not going to be merely religious. No, we're to be with His people, speaking about Him, speaking with one another, encouraging, edifying one another, because we are His people, and we're to delight in Him. And God's not indifferent. He's listening. He's taking note. He's remembering and regards us as His jewels. In this way, we show the difference between mere religion and a true relationship with God through Jesus Christ the Savior. So there were these exceptions, and yet they were exceptions because, as we've seen, the nation as a whole in a bad way. But now, by way of a second heading then, in light of that, consider something of God's dealings with them at that time and those circumstances. Back in Malachi chapter 1, verse 1, the burden of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, or by my messenger. We see God dealing with them by sending His messenger, the prophet Malachi. And He's speaking to them His very words as Malachi, that holy man of God, is carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, God didn't have to do that. God could simply have left them in their wickedness, let them perish in their sin without any warning. Would that have been unjust? Would that have been unjust, God, to leave them? You don't want the true and living God? Then you'll not have Him. And not a word from Him, perishing in their sin. After all their contempt against Him. Would that have been unjust? No, it would have been unjust at all. Right? It was a great mercy that God didn't just leave them without warning. In mercy, He sent them His word. And I say, so it is still. God's sending forth the gospel. It's not that mankind deserves even to hear good news. What we deserve natively is to hear, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels," which is what Christ will speak in justice on that great day. But in the meantime, the gospel's held forth. Good news. Sinners can be saved and made right with God through Christ, who came to suffer and die in the place of sinners and now lives to save to the uttermost. Well, again, it's God's kindness here that He would address them. And even in exposing their sin repeatedly, rebuking their sin, this too, it was a mercy. I mean, come on. This people, they were rather dull. Insensitive. They thought they were doing just very well. We're religious, we're righteous in our own eyes, and we're doing okay, thank you. Why isn't God blessing us? Well, God's here showing them their true state. He would show them, look, here's your ways, your sin, even the evil of your religion. He exposes their utter contempt toward Him. To that end, it is God's reasoning with them. Come on, you guys recognize a daddy, he should be honored by his son, right? Yeah, yeah, we got that. And a master, he should receive honor from his servants, right? Oh yeah, we got that. Okay, well, if I'm a father and if I'm a master, where's my honor? You're living quite inconsistent with what you recognize to be true. He's reasoning with them. Or when he goes on to say, here you offer these defiled offerings, this kind of half-hearted business and so forth. Well, what's not going to cost us too much? We want to carry on religion, don't want to cost us. There's this blind thing, it's going to die anyway. Let's offer that up to God. Okay, now you take that and you offer it, he says in chapter 1, to your governor. Come on, you bring your governor something equivalent to what you're bringing the true and living God. You think he's going to receive you favorably? What's he going to do if you offer that kind of... You see the point? God's reasoning with them. Come on, you're not even acting consistent with common sense, what you know to be true. Well, that's a kindness from God, exposing them. See yourself, see your wickedness. Chapter 1, verse 10. I have no pleasure in you. You're going on with your religion. But it's just that. It's mere religion. And it's even contempt towards God. It's worthless. It's external. It's hypocrisy. See yourself as you are. Was that a cruelty for God to expose them? No. It was a great kindness. And don't people today need that same kind of reasoning? Especially people, religious, moral, self-righteous, thinking they're okay, but yet all about them? No real knowledge of God through Christ? Is it a kindness to let people go on in their self-delusion? No, that's not a kindness. It's a kindness that sins should be exposed, that people should see their true state so as to flee and have mercy given them. And it's in that connection that God warned them of judgment to come. Chapter 1, verse 14 of the book of Malachi. But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and makes a vow, but sacrifice to the Lord what is blemish. Now you think you're going, cursed. Chapter 2, verse 2. If you will not hear, and if you will not take it to heart to give glory to his name, says the Lord of hosts, I will send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yes, I have cursed them already. Chapter 3 and verse 5. And I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness. And he talks about coming against these certain sinners, especially as a witness against them. Chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up. Is it cruel to talk that way? It's just that sin should be punished. It's very righteous. And it's so speaking. That's not a cruelty. That's a great kindness. Justice demands punishment. No warning was necessary. God would be perfectly just, not a word of warning, just giving them their deserved damnation. They were told this in order to repent of their sin, in order to flee from their sin to God for mercy so as to escape that coming wrath. And so it is still. You know, all that Scripture says about hell and about eternal punishment, you know how people say, well, how can a God of love send people? Well, a God of love is also a just and holy God, and justice requires punishment. And the reason we have so much in our Bible about punishment, about hell, about that eternal state of the wicked, the damned, is the kindness that God is giving to men. Flee from the wrath to come. Here's what sin deserves. Here's how bad sin is. God's a just God. Sin's not going to get any more than what it deserves. So when you read about that eternal punishment, that shows how bad sin is. That's only what it deserves. And yet God in kindness sends warnings. Has done so throughout the ages. Because he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, as he himself says in Ezekiel, but rather that they should turn and live. It's a kind warning that God gives in his word about hell. But to further spur them on to repentance, God did more than just tell them about the wrath to come. He actually held out the offer of mercy to them. The prospect of his favor. Come back to chapter 1 again, Malachi chapter 1 and verse 9. But now entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us. Entreat his favor. Seek him that he may be gracious. Even though they have such contempt toward him, yet God waits to be gracious. Come to chapter 3, verse 6. For I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers, you have gone away from my ordinances and not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Now even then they're arguing against it. Well, how should we return, etc. But the point is, he's calling them to repentance so as not to be judged for their sin, but to even experience his favor. Seek the Lord's favor. Well, what mercy. What grace. This is the character of God. To hell-deserving sinners. Yet He's commanding them. Depart from your sin. Return to Me. Entreat the Lord's favor. He's ready to be gracious. You know, even when we read, for instance, Paul's preaching in Athens in Acts chapter 17, God commands all men everywhere to repent because He's appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through that man that He has ordained, Jesus Christ, the coming judge. Does that sound harsh words to you? Mean-spirited God? No. Notice what is being said. A day of judgment comes when righteous judgment will be meted out. And in light of that, God commands men to repent. What does that mean? Turn from your sin and be reconciled to Me and be adopted as My dear child through the only Savior of sinners and have everlasting blessedness, because there comes that day for judgment. And if you wait for that day, it's too late. Turn now and have everlasting blessedness in this life begun. Right? That's not cruel. What kindness. Entreat the favor of God that He will be gracious because He's disposed to be gracious. Even what is said in chapter 3 about the tithing, how they had robbed God, they had not paid tithe. That must be seen for what it is, as a call to repent so as to be blessed. Notice, if you would, take up at verse 10 of chapter 3. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in My house. And prove Me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing, there will not be room enough to receive it. And I'll rebuke the devourer of your stakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. Now this reasoning, especially, you know, prove me and I'll show you this. I think that text has been misused or even abused, maybe in some cases. It's a case of, well, you got a tithe, so you buy a blessing from God. And that's not what He's saying. Okay? What He's saying to these people, the reason they weren't tithing, it was disregard for God and the worship of God. Disregard, you know, the priests, they're to be kept up and helped so as to carry on that worship by proxy and so forth. No, they didn't care about that. There was a neglect of true religion, a neglect of the worship of God. And that's why they weren't tithing. And so when He's saying, pay your tithe, it is not simply a case of now start giving money or giving your produce or whatever. But it's saying, worship God. Give yourself over to honoring the true and living God, giving God His rightful place. And as you do, you'll see that you're not the loser for it. Here, you're so worried about providing for yourself. No, seek first God's kingdom and God's righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's much of what is being said here. But it's a call to repent so as to know great blessedness, a delightful land, God Himself among His people, being honored and blessing them. In fact, those words that we read in chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 about those who fear the Lord, God paying special regard, that's designed also to promote repentance. When He says in chapter 4, verse 2, but to you who fear My name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in His wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Look at how God blesses His people. Will you have judgment to come, or will you have blessing? When He talks about those who fear the Lord, He's basically saying, is that you? You have that high and right regard for God? No, clearly you don't. You're regarding God with contempt. Well, repent and be His and have that right regard for Him by true faith in Him and His provision for sinners. And see His regard for His own. Will you esteem Him, or will you continue on in your contempt toward Him? Will you know blessing, or will you experience the cursing? What's it going to do? That's how God's reasoning with them here. And then as God closes this message, as we've seen in verse 4, chapter 4, He calls them to remember the law of Moses, the statutes, the judgments. And it's not just remembering the Ten Commandments, but all that God has revealed through Moses. And that would include also the promises and the warnings. And that would include the truth about that coming prophet Messiah that was promised and foreshadowed in the law of Moses, especially that great covenant and God's purpose of grace. Remember, think, recognize what God has revealed about himself and his great plan. All that's an expression of kindness to a hell-deserving people. Right? He changes not. He remains disposed to do good. Well, I guess it's a separate heading, but it's really a carry-on of what we're seeing. Because of all of God's dealings and kindness, see here what is said about the promised Messiah. That great deliverer who would come to bless and to do good, and even to undo the fall, as it were. Genesis 3:15, that one born the seed of a woman who had crushed the serpent's head. And again, that promise was made to a sinful people. Hope is held out to sinners by way of the promise of a Savior from sin. Now we've seen when he says here in chapter 4 that he's going to send Elijah and there will be a work of repentance. Well, that clearly was pointing ahead to John the Baptist. We've already seen that. And John the Baptist came to prepare the way for the Messiah. In fact, in Luke 1:17, he will prepare a people for him. That is, for the Lord. And it is interesting, maybe some of you will recall, we've looked at Luke chapter 1, the latter part, when Zacharias, the daddy of John the Baptist, come on, this guy was an old man, and he and his wife had wanted children for all these donkey's years and couldn't have them. And then here it is, the angel says, you're going to have this child. He says, yeah, how's that going to happen? I'm an old man, and my wife, well, let's just say she's well advanced in years. And then the angel said, you don't believe, you'll be struck dumb. Well, here he is after that whole period when leading up to John the Baptist's birth, and when now this mature gentleman has his own little baby, right? His own son he's wanted for all these years. He's going to give praise to God. What do you think would especially be on his mind at that time? Not, I got a boy. I got a son. That's not it. If you look at the latter part of Luke chapter 1, he says very little about his son. Rather, he keeps saying, you've come as the forerunner to that great Messiah. God's promise of that deliverer. And he's giving praise to God for Christ. Here's that one that was promised as a forerunner. That means right behind him comes that great deliverer, the Messiah himself. Well, it's interesting here that we find that not only in Malachi chapter 4, but it's also given in Malachi chapter 3. Notice chapter 3, verse 1. Referring to John the Baptist, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So this is quoted in Matthew 11, Mark chapter 1, as it's clearly it's referring to John the Baptist, a messenger who comes. John the Baptist came preparing the way for who? Well, Jesus. Yet notice the wording here. I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me, Jehovah. It's an attestation to the deity of Christ. And yet he was to be born a true babe. It's an attestation to God manifest in the flesh. Well, Elijah, John the Baptist, he would be a messenger. But Christ is here spelled out as more than that. He's the messenger of the covenant. He's the fulfillment of that covenant with Abraham. He's the fulfillment of that covenant with David. He's the mediator of that new covenant that was promised in Jeremiah chapter 31. You recall that promise? How God would write his law, put his law in minds and write it on hearts, and they would all come to know God, their sins, their trespasses. He'd remember no more. Christ came as the mediator and even by his own blood to institute that covenant. John the Baptist was a messenger, a forerunner, but Christ comes as that one, the mediator of that covenant. Now, when God spoke here in Malachi 3, the Lord whom you seek, in whom you delight, best to understand that as something of even their expectation. Come on, they knew Messiah's coming. And they wanted that. They wanted the Messiah to come. Not unlike the Jews in Jesus' own day, they thought, oh, the Messiah's going to come and he's going to deliver us from Roman rule. And, you know, he's going to have this great army and then we're going to rule the earth. And it was all external, all temporal type blessings. That's what they thought of. And when Jesus didn't do as they thought he should do, then that's when, no, we don't want the spiritual stuff. And they turned quite against him. Well, that seems to be the same way this. Yeah, you're seeking him, but only on your own terms, not on his terms. Not in terms of that great salvation. That which beyond what they could imagine, what we can imagine. But their thoughts, no, it's all carnal, external, etc. And therefore God showed them that the coming of this Messiah, the one that you say you seek and delight in, that's not good news for everybody. Notice verse 2 of chapter 3. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Or chapter 4 and verse 1 again. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. And referring to Christ as the light of the world, that one John bore witness to the light, John the Baptist did. John, and the Apostle John in chapter 1 talks about that light that comes into the world, and true healing, even eternal blessedness that Christ would come to give, the Son of Righteousness. For those who fear him, who fear the Lord, who have that high regard, he comes. He comes to judge the wicked and to do good to those who truly believe upon him. And it's as if God is here saying to them, what do you have? What's it going to be? It's going to be one or the other. Will his coming be for you judgment or blessing? The Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. Either way, God's going to be honored. Even they in their sin didn't stop the fact that God's going to be honored. Notice what he said back in chapter 1, verse 11. For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles, and every place incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations. You may profane it. You may hold contempt in your heart towards the true and living God. It doesn't throw him off track. He's still going to get honor for his name. So when he's calling upon sinners to repent and holding out the prospect of blessing, it's not because, well, there's something in it for God. No. It's for the good of those sinners, that they should be saved. Through the coming of the Messiah, through his glorious work, those who truly believe on him, seek him, delight in him, these are blessed, and that forevermore. Well, that's really the message to that people, right? Right? And so it is still. God's judgment, and yet God in mercy pleads with sinners and sends the only begotten Son, suffering, dying in the place of sinners, now living to save them. And how fitting that the Old Testament revelation would close on this note. How it points them ahead to that promised Savior. With no more prophets, no more writing prophets, certainly, after Malachi. That's it. You have 400 silent years. Here's the message on which it closes. The Messiah is coming. What you need to look for is the forerunner, that Elijah, that prophet, that is John the Baptist, who was to come. And keep looking ahead to that promised Messiah. That's how the book closes. That's how the Old Testament closes. Listen to Calvin. It was either a token of God's wrath or a presage of Christ's coming. When they were deprived of that benefit which Moses mentioned in Deuteronomy 18, for God had then promised to send prophets that the Jews might know that he cared for their safety. When therefore God left his people without prophets, it was either to show his great displeasure or to hold them in suspense, that they might with stronger desire look forward to the coming of Christ. That's the note. That's what follows. Here it is. Look to the Savior. Silence. Now you can take it what you will. Is that God's displeasure? Or is it holding in suspense to teach you to look ahead with hope and expectation and desire? Well, some we know from the Gospels were indeed waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem and looking ahead to that promised Messiah. Well, in closing our study real quickly here, I just want to consider with you, just remind you of one important and abiding lesson from this book. I've almost thought of just dealing with this separate, but let me throw it in quick. It's the note on which this book begins. We saw it already. Chapter 1, verse 2. I've loved you. But you say, wherein have you loved me? Where have you loved us? They fail to recognize this. Even after all the many and constant displays of that love, not only in creation and providence, but God's merciful dealings with them as a nation, making them a nation and giving them that part of His great purpose of grace, choosing that people, choosing to bring the Messiah through that people. So different from Esau and Esau's descendants. Here they were, as sovereign grace. Paul develops this in Romans chapter 9. In sovereign grace, God chose to do good to that people, a sinful people. This is what was addressed first, because their sin of disregarding God, their sins, all the other sins that grew up, here's what accounts for it. They didn't recognize God's great love. All that sin against Him, the failure to honor Him, no recognition of such love to undeserving people. That love, no big deal. Where is He doing us anything? And therefore, no loving response to Him. And can I say that so it is in a very real sense with all unsaved people? They're all guilty of this. You know, God's love is displayed daily. Jesus pointed that out, even love to His enemies, how He causes the sun to rise and the rain to fall on the just and on the unjust, on the wicked. Blasphemers, haters of God, false religionists. God's daily showering them with blessing. The rain, the sunshine, He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And then there's that greater display. God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes on Him, not perish, have everlasting life. And yet, how does the non-Christian regard that? How do the unsaved? That's a display of God's love. How do they regard that? No big deal. Wherein does He love me? Rather, Jesus pointed out in John chapter 3, rather than coming to the light, they hate the light. They hate God. They love their sin. And that's why they won't come to Christ. It's failure to recognize the great love of God. And if you're here without Christ, if Christ has not saved you, if you're not trusting Him and Him alone, this speaks of you. See why that is. You love your sin, not God. And see what it says of you. See how evil. And see how you need this Savior, or you perish forever. You need full pardon. You need a new heart. You need acceptance with God. Will you have Christ, or will you go on in your sin? Will you truly have true religion, a true relationship with God, or will you deservingly perish in the punishment of your own wickedness? It's one or the other. What's it going to be? Believe on the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. But now, brethren, there is a lesson here for us. Because we can forget that love too. Not like the ungodly. But it's possible that we fail to recognize it. Don't do that. See it. In creation and in providence, but especially in the cross. Paul says, He loved me. And gave Himself for me. That God manifest in the flesh. Out of love for a sinner like me. John says we love Him because He first loved us. Well, surely at least one lesson from that is see His immeasurable love. And respond and be melted before that love. It's not that we love God, John says. No, we didn't. But He loved us. In fact, John says in that first letter, He loves us this much. What manner of love it that we should be called the sons of God? That we sinners by nature, by practice, should be adopted and so loved as His dear children. Because the only begotten Son came and took our place that we might now share His blessedness forevermore. behold what manner of love. Brethren, keep your love for God strong. Keep it driving and controlling by seeing and remembering His love for you. See it especially in Christ our Savior and live consistently with it. Don't be like those evil Jews and their mere religion in Malachi's day. Might God help us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for that immeasurable love. What manner of love it is. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you would so love us as to give yourself for us, to make us your own special people. Grant that we would then live consistent with that, loving him who first loved us. Please work your grace in us. More love to you, O Lord. More love to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.